You're listening to the North Peace Roundtable Podcast, your weekly podcast about theology and the Christian life. Episode 135.
Boom, boom.
Yeah. Thanks for tuning in. My name is Andrew, and with me as always is Cameron.
Good morning.
And Corlin is not here this morning.
No, soother fell out throughout the night.
We'll make his his kids. Right, he has kids. Sure. But he texted. He's feeling 5:30. A little bit sick this morning. So we're so mean. As soon as any one of us is gone, we just roast them. But Corlin's under the weather, and so it's just Cameron and I.
He probably didn't want the question for today.
Yeah. He was just like, oh, what are we talking about? Oh, yeah. Oh, man, I don't feel so good. But both of us are going to Vancouver next week. Separately.
Yeah.
We're going on a dude's trip. Just a couple of buddies that know.
We both been married for over 10 years. We don't do that anymore.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's so true. Yeah, early on, you're like, honey, can I go with my friends?
And yeah.
Now I'm like, do I have any friends?
Guess I'll go with the men's fishing trip.
But I'm going down tomorrow for some...
Oh, you're leaving tomorrow,
yeah? MB meetings. Yeah, tomorrow morning, fly down. And I was joking because my wife doesn't listen to the podcast, so I can say this, but she just went on a trip for her mom's 70th birthday on a cruise, and I think it was a few days ago. She was like, kind of jealous that you get to go like just two nights without the kids. And I'm like, okay, time out.
That's right.
You went on a cruise. I'm going to sit in business meetings.
That's right.
It's not the same thing.
You should remind her that you took your three kids to Grand Prairie for a water park date and a hotel trip. Molly's taking them to the play place at McDonald's, maybe.
No. And then what are you going down for?
CPHA, our conference. It's a charter professional HR conference at the convention center.
See, man, we know how to party.
Oh, man. It's
good. Guys trip. I'm going to
it's so CPHR. Funny because yesterday I got an email from a large company, a large payroll company. They're like, Mr. Eggy from Fort St. John, would you care to join us at Riley's Fish and Steakhouse on Burrard on Tuesday evening so that we can talk to you about, you know, these product lines? In my head, I'm like,
okay.
I love Steak and Lobster. I'll listen to your spiel.
Yep.
Yeah, absolutely. Count me in. I'll be there.
They're like, are you paying? Let's just clarify. You're paying, correct?
Oh, yeah.
I've said that to Molly when it's like, you're going for lunch with that person or like, or you know it's going to be like it's not going to be a fun lunch meeting. But sure. I always joke. I'm like, I can sit through anything as long as they're paying.
That's so funny.
So,
we digress.
Yes, we digress. We have two more questions. If you remember last week, we had an individual send in four questions, which is amazing. Thank you. You know who you are. Send in more if you want. But we talked about, rebellion in our teenage years, if we ever went through that, and how do we pick sermon topics and books of the Bible to study. So we've got two more. And then we have a third mystery question, if we have time, related to sermon. So here's the first one. I'll read the whole paragraph because it gives some good background. Mm-hmm. I'm curious why marriage isn't held in a higher regard in the church. I was thinking about marriage during one of my courses, and the language used to describe it in one of the books hit me really hard. We're to honor marriage. It's a sacrament. It's an illustration of Christ and his church. These words are huge for a Christian faith, and they're all used to talk about marriage. Yes, I think we recognize as Christians the importance of it. However, in our culture, we don't acknowledge the accomplishment of it. We celebrate birthdays, which is fine, but you did nothing to bring yourself into this world. It's only by the grace of God that you're still here. Whereas in marriage, you chose to make a covenant to another person, and through everything that life throws at a person, you've continued with God's help and grace to make that commitment to them. I've been married for almost 14 years now, and I see the accomplishment more every year for those who have made it 40 years or more. This is a big deal, especially in our culture that disposes of everything, including marriage, as soon as it no longer suits our needs. So I guess I'm just curious why the acknowledgement of staying married isn't a bigger part in the church. Well, that's a really good question.
Absolutely, yeah.
Because, I mean, you're right. The way that the Bible talks about marriage is pretty significant, that it's this lifelong covenant. I mean, Jesus in Matthew 19, they ask him a question about divorce. And he essentially says, he quotes Genesis, but he says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Mm. So it's even this like, yeah, husband and wife, you made a commitment to each other and said some vows, but God, like, it's actually God who's joining you two together. The Bible talks about husband and wife becoming one flesh. Like, I think, I could be wrong, but I think the Hebrew word literally means it's like glued together. It's like you're one person now. I don't know. It's just language that is really intense.
Yeah, I thought about that, and I thought of, like, even some of the sentiment in the question is really important, but it sheds light on kind of, like, personal choice through God's grace, yet marriage in Scripture was actually a far more communal than two individuals meeting at a restaurant in Jerusalem and sharing spaghetti, you know, and falling in love. The actual thinking about God bringing two people together is like through families also and through community, where like weddings were not, and relationships and romance was not as we know today or as we've created in a very individualistic society. So I think that there's more to be said about like when families are brought together. And I say that thinking about a young woman who used to work with me who was thankful to God that her parents were arranging her husband. Thankful to the Creator God. Praise Jesus that my family and my husband's family are serving God, Christians, in India. So they weren't following Sikhism. And she was grateful to God that her community knew her so well. She trusted her mom and dad so well that they would go out before her and find her a husband.
Wow.
And so that's super interesting. Right now they live in Calgary. They've got a couple of kids and she's going into become a master in social work in a health authority. But really honors that whole process, which looks far more biblical than relationships today. The lady in Trampo at a restaurant, and you know, you go on to make this marriage covenant, which is super important, and we bring our family and friends together and we bring our church community get together. But after the honeymoon, when you get back, you're kind of alone and you're kind of like toughing it out and like praying for grace and wisdom, and you know, each milestone marker is super important, but it's becoming less and less about the community around you. All that to say, I think it's just you know, I don't know why we don't focus more on it. I don't know why we don't, praise anniversaries. One of the last churches I went to, they put anniversaries in the church calendar, you know, like.
That's cool.
900 people in the church, but they would still, you know, every month it's like, oh, so-and-so's anniversary or birthday.
I like this. Super funny. Yeah. We celebrate your birthday and you did nothing.
You did nothing.
Congrats. You didn't die this last year.
Breathing another trip around the sun. But sacrificing yourself to a person in all of the complexities that marriage brings is quite an accomplishment.
Yeah, I think oftentimes this happens in the church world, but like the culture's view of a topic sometimes bleeds into, because it's hard not to, because that's we swim in this culture all day, every day. And I think, our world's view of marriage is not as intense as the biblical view, right? Like it's, if you're not happy, then go find someone that will make you happy. Mm-hmm. And I mean, there's hoops that you jump through, but it's relatively easy to get a divorce. I say relatively because, you have to be separated for a year and sign paperwork and it's expensive. I get that. But it's still like anyone can go and we're going to start the process of getting a divorce because I'm not happy. And I've talked with dozens of Christian couples who, they the whole idea of no fault divorce. That's kind of what they pursued. We're both unhappy. And so we're just going to go find people that are going to make us happy. And that's sad. So, yeah, I don't know what the fix is. I mean, it's an interesting question to think about, because even I thought the verse in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. But the idea of marriage being held in honor by all, and I don't know what that would look like, but it's just an interesting thought to go, like, how could you in a church, maybe it is announcing, hey, so-and-so, they've been married for 10 years. Praise mm-hmm. the Lord. Like, let's pray for them. Right. I do remember there was a couple in our church that they were celebrating their, I want to say, 50th wedding anniversary, which I'm like, that's a long time. Yeah. Sheesh. But they had a big party, and then they renewed their vows, which was cool. And I got to do that. They wanted to do like a, but they invited all these people, and that was really neat to go like, hey, we're celebrating God's faithfulness. This couple for 50 years has stayed committed to each mm-hmm. other. And then their whole thing was like, and we want to, like, you know, honor God that he's the one that helped us. And mm-hmm. they invited non-Christians and Christians. And I don't know. It was just a cool.
Right. How many husband and wives are involved in the marriage mentoring network here?
Yeah, I think we have I want to say we, as far as mentor couples available, I think we have maybe around 10, maybe okay. 8 to 10 couples.
8 to 10. So
who have done this. It's a training through Focus on the Family where you basically do this. I can't remember how many hours it takes, but you do this training mm-hmm. through this booklet, and then they say, now you can be a mentor couple.
And how many couples reach out for mentorship or connection?
There's been a few over the years.
Right.
I think one, not a lot of people know about it, and we've announced it a few times. Hey, this is available.
Quite like a few times. Like, I think it's always yeah, kind of.
Yeah. And then it's, you know,
it's always on the screen.
It's on the board. It's yeah. on the screen kind of thing. But basically it's like a younger married couple could sign up to have a mentor couple, and then it's a year long. You meet once a month for a year, and you basically have 12 set topics, but it's like if something comes up, you don't have to.
Right.
But it's basically, okay, there's a couple that's been married 10 years longer than me, and they're going to give us some advice on marriage and things like that. So,
right. So it's not like if your marriage is falling apart.
No, not necessarily. It's and actually they say it's not. My marriage is in crisis. I'm going to go do mentoring.
Right.
That would more be like reach out to Don or Gwen or right. Andrew, and we can try and help, right, to fix the.
Yeah. So I wonder why more couples are not engaged in that also, because we have dozens and dozens of
yep.
very stable, healthy
yep.
married folks in the church. And
well, do you know, I think I know why. I think we don't invest in our marriages until it's at the crisis. The wheels are falling off. Oh, no.
Right.
Because I think we do that with everything. Things seem to be going smoothly. I don't need to go have counseling or whatever, right? And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, we've just spent the last 5 years drifting apart and we're on the verge of separation. Oh no.
Right.
And it's like, oh man, if you had just invested a little bit, you may have avoided that. Right. So, that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. One of the ways that maybe we can like honor marriage and support marriages is things like this.
Just like normalizing mentorship.
Yeah. I mean, well, they just did, Jordan and Rebecca just ran the marriage course for 7 weeks.
Okay.
Yeah. And I think there was about a dozen couples. And again, it was one of those, like, this is not a course designed to save your marriage that's on the rocks. It's meant to be like, here's some tools that can make your marriage even better.
Right.
So I would encourage couples to take advantage of those kind of things.
Yeah.
Before yeah. it's like, I think we might get divorced. We got to go see a counselor. It's, you know, it's just gives you, me and Molly did the marriage course years ago, probably 7-8 years ago, and it was really helpful. It was like stuff that you didn't think of and like tools that you can use to make your marriage healthy. So take advantage of those kind of things.
We've never done anything like that.
How long have you been married?
14 years in 13 days. Yeah, so hopefully we get in. No, I joke, but I think, you know, and we've reflected on it so much. When I met we met at 24 and we got married at 25, and Tatiana had just finished a counseling degree for 5 years, and I was I had just come through treatment. And so it's funny, I actually reflected on married life being like, oh, this place is not my own, you know, I have to share everything. And I live with 25 guys for 18 months. So you have nothing of your own. Like, you know, it was super funny. Like, because often, and we did go through the, you know, marriage counseling before we got married. And so many of the topics were, you know, like surrendering your entitlement or personal space. And like, she had come out of 5 years of dorm life in college, and I had come out of this season. So it's like, I don't own anything. Nothing's mine. I'm not entitled to anything. And I think that kind of helped almost set that selfishness expectation.
Yeah.
And yeah, super fun dating a person who just graduated counseling. That's awesome.
Come here, honey. Let's sit down and I'm going to put into practice all the things I've learned over the last 5 years.
A little test study over the next 10 years. But I think that... every time we reflected on it, it was from that position of like, it's not worth like causing strife over. And I think when you can surrender your position,
totally,
always, not out of like a limp, defenseless, I have no voice, I'm a nothing, but it's nothing is worth the destroying the peace at home. Like, my life is often chaotic with work and all of the stuff. And so I love going home and closing the door and be like, everything is like, the kids are whatever, right? Like the kids will do their thing. But when there is peace in our marriage, I never care about the rest. It's all, it can all just wait till tomorrow.
Yep.
And so anytime there's been tension, we've been pretty darn quick to kind of like surrender and sort it out, because we despise that tension in marriage. And we've yet to like meet something that's worth keeping it going. And anytime we've reflected on that, it's been our own selfishness or like, oh, let's poke the bear. Like, just, it's been so conscious, right? Like for no reason.
Yep.
And, I think that would be, you know, a sign of God's grace that you just have that ability to surrender that need to be, correct. That need to be always,
Yeah.
I was going to say always heard. Always heard is important, but like, you know, it's one thing to hear and then, you know, not one thing to do.
You heard it here first, folks. Cam doesn't care if you're heard. Oh. So I think, to answer.
I lived with my mother-in-law also for the last eight years. Yeah. So
yeah, to answer the question, like, you know, why isn't it acknowledged more? I don't know. I think we could probably work at acknowledging those who have, hey, you've stayed married for 25 years. You've stayed married for 10 years, and just to celebrate it.
I think what we always do, and I think the caution there would be, anytime we gravitate towards either married life, we kind of diminish the sanctity of singleness.
Sure.
And the calling of that. And I think I would argue almost equally, so would Paul argue, equally important. And I think that if every Sunday the gospel is being preached and the gospel is essentially your process of sanctification, you know, understanding this gift of grace and forgiveness that's been given to us, then naturally it would extend into the way you live your life and interact with everyone. That's a cheesy way, diplomatic way to say, we talk about marriage every week, but we talked about the process of sanctification and living and pursuing righteousness and holiness. And that is just one expression of that marriage.
Yep. Sweet. All right. Question number two. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, when Paul is talking about us being God's temple, and if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. Can you explain? So yes, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about divisions in the church. This is the part where he's like, people are like, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And basically he's saying like, who are any of us? And, you know, one person lays the foundation, the next person builds on it. Like, who cares if it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas? Stop picking favorites, essentially, is the whole passage. And then he says in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Pretty harsh words, but I think sometimes I don't know if this person's asking how I think they're asking, but sometimes we read verse 16 and 17 and we view it as the individualistic, because later on in chapter 6, Paul says, he's talking about having sex with prostitutes, and he says, verse 19, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? So he uses similar language, but in chapter 3, he's not talking about you as an individual. No. He's not saying, do you not know that you, singular, because the you is plural in that. It's hard because the closest we have is when people say y'all.
Well, he's not writing to a person. He's writing to a church.
Yeah,
he's
in 1 Corinthians 6, when he says, don't you know that your body, it's singular because he's saying like you as an individual, don't sleep with a prostitute because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here he's saying in chapter 3, do you not know that y'all are God's temple? Like you as the church, collectively.
And even in the other reference, it's, again, the underlying message is not to defile yourself just as we wouldn't want the temple being the Holy Spirit.
Totally.
To be defiled as a greater.
So there's an aspect where like you, your body individually is the temple of the Holy Spirit because God's Spirit dwells in each of us. But also collectively, you, the church, all of y'all are God's temple. And God's Spirit dwells in you, plural, which is super interesting. He's like, you individually, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but the church also is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying is if anyone destroys the church, God will destroy him. For God's church is holy, and you are the church. Basically, if you wanted to clarify. So it's interesting that that's in the context of like people causing divisions in the church.
Right.
He's like, what you're doing is destroying the church. Yeah. And if you destroy God's church, God's going to destroy you.
Yeah. And I think that sometimes the context could get a little misconstrued. And I've heard it said about, oh, you shouldn't get a piercing. You shouldn't get a tattoo.
Yeah, yeah.
You are destroying God's temple.
Yep.
It's like, well, how do you think the martyrs wrestled with that tension? If that were truly the tension, like, oh, I couldn't possibly defend God's word because of what they'll do to my body, which is his temple. Like they were brutally murdered and their bodies were terrible things were done, but the church remained. Like it wasn't, I think that's where we can get into the, like, oh, your physical, you know, go on the Daniel fast because your body's a temple, right?
Yep.
Like true. Yes, of course there's that. But I think that we can't make it about an individual physical body and not realize the implication that it is the church. Like,
yes,
the Holy Spirit is in you. And if you, as the physical mass, stopped remaining, the Holy Spirit would live on and now you'd be in the presence of the Savior. So it's not so much about your physical body, which actually I've heard speak into the arguments against cremation and that whole, that whole topic. Like, oh no, you can't destroy the temple.
Yep.
That's not what Paul's getting at, as far as your physical mass.
Yes, right.
Only.
Yeah, so I think in chapter 3, this shows you that God cares very deeply about his church. Like the people. I don't mean the church building, but like his people. Because he's saying like these folks who are causing division and strife and dissension in the church, he's like, if you destroy God's temple, God's going to destroy you. And my little note here in my study Bible says, the one who destroys God's temple, in this context, the church, is not a part of God's people, and so faces eternal destruction on the final day. So he's saying, like, someone who, like, intentionally, I'm going to come in here and I'm going to cause division and dissension and I'm going to try and destroy this church. It's like, you're going to face God's judgment one day for what you do. That's why there's such strong language that's used. Now, I don't think it's like the person that there's conflict that arises between two Christians and there's some division and we got to work through it. I don't think he's talking about that.
Right.
Because then we'd all be destroyed. Right. But I think it's the person who's like, I'm going to go in. And I know people, we've had to kick out people who purposefully came in who I don't think were believers,
right,
who were like, I'm going to cause issues in this church. Right. And I mean, I'll give you one example. Years ago, there was a guy that started attending and very, very, I don't know, sketchy, and just gave you the vibes of like, I don't know what's with this guy.
Right.
And then he would always go and approach women after the service to talk to them and kind of give them pieces of paper with notes and stuff like that. And then finally one of the women came to me and was like, yeah, this guy's like hitting on all the women.
Oh.
And approaching them and saying things that are like, this is inappropriate. So he showed up early the next Sunday and it was just me and him here. And I had to like confront him on it and then basically tell him like, you're not welcome to come here anymore because I think you're a predator.
Right.
So here's a guy that's like, I'm going to come in and cause all these problems. And then we're like, you're not allowed to attend here anymore, because that's just one example.
But you know, it's a... Oh, go ahead.
No, that's...
One historian I was reading, I should have brought the book, but he emphasized, and something I hadn't considered even earlier, Christianity was the first temple-less religion, he said.
Temple-less.
There was no brick and mortar symbolic temple for Christianity. Originally designed, so you'd have your synagogues and your different houses of worship in the early church, and Christianity as this outpouring of the Spirit, this wave, was like, you are the church, you are the temple. There wasn't a temple or a church meeting building for 400 years.
Yes.
And so that was actually quite revolutionary, where it's like, no, you don't need to build that pinnacle to your God. Your God lives in you. And that was like revolutionary. Like totally. That was the first time. So throughout that early part of church history, there was no temple. Oh, we talk about the gathering. There was no organized gathering in the homes where, you know, these villas that were essentially like, you know, yeah, your family's here and your extended family and your servants. So you're gathering 50, 60, 100, but it's not like building a church and having the community come. So yeah, that's super important in remembering that they're actually trying to communicate. You don't have to go and build an idol to God. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You are the temple. You are the church. And that was brand new in that day.
Yeah. That's a good word.
Fresh.
fresh fire, bro. So hopefully that answers a little bit. Again, it is harsh language, but I think that just shows that God cares very deeply about his people. And when there's folks who are going to come in and intentionally cause division and dissension, God's like, you're walking on thin ice when you do stuff like that. So I think that's just a good reminder.
Well, yeah, not to beat the horse, but the temple was destroyed not long before this was written. Like the Jewish temple, like it was 60, 70, AD. So I think there's a lot of parallels there. Like, you know, the Romans destroyed the temple. Like, this is a temple that can't be destroyed. And if it is, God's going to, like, it's going to have a different implication.
Yep.
Yeah. Again, going back to, you don't need those temples anymore. But just the fact that it was destroyed, it's going to be recreated in 3 days. And that was probably the problem of Jesus bringing the whole, or being resurrected, is like, actually, the temple's being restored. Well, who's so a lot of really neat parallels there but often we get into our mind thinking of a physical building or thinking of a physical person as being the sole temple, and what God's saying, no, you don't need either, because it's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Hey, speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, see that segue?
Oh.
I think we got time. There was a follow-up question from the sermon. So if you weren't in church or didn't listen online, we were in Acts chapter 2 on Sunday talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And just to quickly recap, basically, the teaching that most of us have heard is that, you know, you become a Christian, and then at some point later, it could be a month, it could be a year later, you have this second experience through, you know, prayer and seeking God, and then you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the evidence will be that you will speak in tongues. And basically, to sum up, you know, a 45-minute sermon, it was like, no, actually, biblically, the baptism of the Spirit seems to be something that happens at your conversion, that you are, the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're baptized by Him, and then we're told throughout our lives to seek to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 4, basically, Paul says, or 5, says, you know, be continually filled with the Spirit. So someone asked, what about people who have had genuine experiences of being filled with the Spirit, or sorry, being baptized in the Spirit after their conversion?
With the evidence of speaking in tongues?
Yes, sometimes, yes. So the idea of like, okay, I get what you're saying, Andrew, but what if I heard the gospel, believed, and then a year later was praying and felt like I was baptized in the Spirit and I spoke in tongues? Like, how do you make sense of that then? If you're saying that that's not how it happens.
Sure.
So I'm like,
okay. And it's a sensitive thing because genuine experiences are very subjective.
Yes.
And I've had several and many others through the stream of church I grew up in. And I just in reflecting on the question, said, you know, how many times did someone get saved? You know, like how many of those times?
Yeah.
I'd like to start with saying how speaking in tongues was told to me as, which was unbiblical, but essentially it was this language. And again, I'm saved. I grew up in the church and now we're going to pray earnestly, and then this Holy Spirit will come down on you and you'll start utterance. Just start saying sounds, you know?
Sure.
And the idea was that, and it's funny, everyone around me was English speaking. No one knew another language. So I'm not sure, like even biblically speaking, how it would be of any effect. So to counter that, then the idea was, it's your language to God. Sure. And the reason you have that language to God is so that Satan doesn't understand it. Thus, he can't plant seeds of doubt in the language you understand because you're too weak to combat that doubt.
Okay.
So now I have this direct communication with the Holy Spirit that Satan can't understand. And then now I don't walk around thinking that's not going to happen. My prayers aren't going to be answered.
Right.
So that was the whole like, for the longest time, I remember being like, yep, makes perfect sense. Not going to the Bible and saying, like, actually, yeah. That's not there anymore. So I think what people can experience is, being very sensitive to like whatever this person, I don't even know who asked the question, but whatever their experience was, as soon as you shared that, I just remember every emotional, heartfelt, earnest prayer time where I did feel something. Like you can feel that on a Sunday morning, like the grace of God when he is with you, and that emotional response is just overwhelming, to the point where it's been documented that people have the perception of healing in the moment, because it just this endorphin rush of adrenaline where your natural response is incredible. Not to take away from miracles, because I do believe in that. But then it just, when it conflicts with other basic biblical truths of what tongues are, or, and I like the way you shared with it on Sunday, what the Holy Spirit is, because I do believe that that indwelling of the Holy Spirit does happen the moment that God's grace is revealed to you in a way that you could say, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
Like that is like, we naturally cannot do that without the Holy Spirit. We don't have that ability to accept this gift of grace.
Yeah.
And so then I do believe, like you mentioned, that you could have times where it's just increased, or like, you know, I think you said being filled, or you're praying that you know, God reveals himself to you in a way in that moment that makes sense for that time. I just don't see how speaking in tongues is only the evidence, or maybe it's that you've not given enough miraculous praise to the fact that you did become a Christian. Mm. I think we downplay our salvation by saying, I made a choice. Thank God. It's like, I don't think you can make that choice without the Holy Spirit. Like that should be miraculous.
Yep.
I was a lost sinner, and one day I decided to serve a God that naturally doesn't even make sense to the world, is laughable to the world. Like, how is that not miraculous? And then to say like another miracle happened and I was able to like speak in an unknown language. I mean, that's important, but why is it better or different? I'm not sure.
Yeah. Yeah. I have two thoughts. One, whenever someone's like, okay, you said that, but I feel like I had a genuine experience, I'm always like, okay, I don't want to discount that, but you got to be really careful, because like you said, it's very subjective. And what you feel like doesn't trump what's clear in scripture. Because people use that all the time. I know what the Bible says, but I feel like it's this. And it's like, well, you got to be really careful when you play that kind of game. Like, mm-hmm. I'll give you an example that's not really parallel, but it's, you know, when it comes to marriage and divorce, I've had that brought up all the time. I know what the Bible says, but I just feel like God wants me to be happy. And it's kind of like, okay, but he doesn't though. Like, right. Yeah. He would never tell you to do something
right.
that completely contradicts what he's already said. Like that just doesn't. So you got to be really careful. And then, I was reading in a big textbook called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem.
Yeah.
And Wayne Grudem is
the Snoozer Volume 4.
The Snoozer Volume. Yeah. It's like, if you have trouble sleeping, read this book. It's like 1200 pages. But he is a Pentecostal, because I forgot about that. He is a charismatic, and he's a pastor and a theologian, and he wrote a whole chapter about the baptism of the Spirit. And he's a Pentecostal, but he would have agreed with everything I said on Sunday. He's like, yeah, the baptism of the Spirit is not what Pentecostals say it is. And then he ends his chapter by saying, what then has happened to people who say they've experienced a baptism in the Holy Spirit that has brought great blessing to their lives? Like, basically, how do you make sense of it then?
Sure.
So he said this, we must understand first what is commonly taught about the need to prepare for baptism in the Holy Spirit. Very often people will be taught that they should confess all known sins, repent of any remaining sins in their lives, trust Christ to forgive those sins, commit every area of their lives to the Lord's service, yield themselves fully to Him, and believe that Christ is going to empower them in a new way and equip them with new gifts for ministry. Then, excuse me, after that preparation, they're encouraged to ask Jesus in prayer to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. But what does this preparation do? It is a guaranteed prescription for significant growth in the Christian life. Such confession, repentance, renewed commitment, and heightened faith and expectation, if they're genuine, will only bring positive results in a person's life. So he's basically saying, like, I don't think it's the baptism of the Spirit. I think it's just you growing as a Christian. He's like, if you actually did those things, confess all your sin, trust Jesus, spend time in His Word and prayer. It's like, of course you're going to experience the Spirit in your life. So he's like, you're just calling it the wrong thing. It's not baptism of the Spirit. You're just walking, being filled with the Spirit. He's like, so I just thought that's a really good perspective. So it doesn't downplay necessarily the experience you had.
Right.
You're just doing what all Christians are supposed to be doing.
Right.
So I'm like, yeah, that's a good perspective. If you heard that thump, that was the textbook dropping on my desk. So, yeah, go ahead.
I think one thing I will say about experiences is that I never discount them when they don't conflict with Scripture. And I've heard a lot of people say, like, God revealed Himself to me on a walk in the forest. Sure. God revealed Him when I was swimming. And I can never say, come on, because we see throughout the Scripture God revealing Himself through a donkey, through a fire, through cloud. Like,
yep,
that is the God of yesterday, today, and forever.
Yep.
But that when that revelation is like, and now I'm supposed to divorce my wife.
Yes.
It's like, okay.
Ooh, you didn't hear from God.
I think you weren't listening. Maybe you had that experience and you weren't. But you know, when I experienced God, you know, in this way, and then I just felt called to repentance and I felt called to turn my life around. It's like, yeah, you probably met God in the forest. Like, thank God that, you know, He spoke to you through nature, that He spoke to, like, and it's funny because when you hear those right now, some evangelicals will be like, nope, it had to happen. And, you know,
yes,
it's like, have you read the Bible? Like, yeah, that, you totally. Know, God, you know, in a desert, through fasting, through repentance, through prayer.
Yep.
So, yeah, when people come, at least, and share with me their salvation story and how it just kind of clicked one day and all these things made sense, I'm like, well, praise God, that sounds pretty cool.
Yep.
And those stories are super exciting to see how God is still so working through parables and working through what makes sense to an individual in their life and how they intersect with life. And then they meet the living God through that. And then they're called to repentance. And then they come and seek the gospel through how it's delivered in our culture. I think that's quite beautiful.
Yeah.
But anytime those experiences kind of contradict with scripture, then it's kind of like, let's mold that a little bit.
Yes.
And if they're receptive, I still believe it's genuine and sincere. But if it's like, nope, you know, this is what God called me to do.
Mm.
Hey, okay. I don't know. It conflicts with scripture.
Yep.
And so I think that's the discerning that's required if you're encouraging anyone or you're walking alongside someone who's giving you just insight into how they've experienced God. In that discerning in your mind and when you're coaching or when you're mentoring, it's like, does it conflict with the God of the Bible?
Right.
If not, then praise God. You know, he's working through people's lives. And my prayer, and I've shared it before, has always been, especially for my family, God, reveal yourself to them in a way that they'll not deny, in a way that they understand. God, please, like you did for me, meet them somewhere in their lives that will just make sense to them and draw them to you and to your church.
Yep. That's good.
Yep.
All right, this has been episode 135. Hopefully that's been helpful and interesting. As always, please, you know, we joke about like, yes, someone sent in a question.
Yeah.
But for real,
we got a few on the docket for next week.
Yes, we have some coming up already. But if you do have questions or topics you want us to cover, you can always email or message us. And thanks for listening, and we'll talk to you next week.